kind of hard to believe, but next week it'll be 4 years since 9/11. Maybe you noticed that date coming up again. Life sure changed in America after that, didn't it? We realized how vulnerable we are. I think that the flood of Hurricane Katrina will be remembered in American history in some ways just about as profoundly, of course, for those who lived through it down there. It will. You know what a 9/11 attack or a New Orleans flood does? It reminds us of a very important principle. The principle is how important it is to be prepared for disaster. Those are always the questions that are asked after something bad has happened. If we had somehow known which terrorists would get on the planes that day, we'd have done whatever was necessary to stop them from getting on the planes. If we had known a month ago that a particular levee spot was weak and that a hurricane was coming, if we could have somehow known all those things, then we'd have done something to make sure that the lives would be saved. Disaster is the result of things often that you didn't prepare for or couldn't prepare for. But you know, the greatest personal disaster is something you can prepare for. We all know that this life is going to end someday. Call it the personal disaster of our own body, we will die. And the fact is that we know in advance. Because we have the Word of God, we know what's on the other side of the doorway of death to a degree. We know that there are two options. There's eternal life and there's eternal judgment. You know, we've talked for the last, 5 weeks, I think it is, about heaven. It's great to study heaven. I've enjoyed studying heaven. To think about our future. To think about being in the presence of Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins. To think about the incredible scenes that the book of Revelation can only begin to try to describe. It's just beyond our imagination of what life will be. Somehow there'll be no tears, no sadness, no mourning, no crying, no death. All those things can be passed away. Everything can be new and wonderful. But all of that is meaningless. Unless we're going to be there. And really, the hearing of heaven and some of those descriptions is going to be kind of empty when in our own heart we might not be at all certain that we're going to be in heaven when we die. That's where the good news comes in, and we want to talk about that today. And I'd invite you this morning to turn, first of all, to 2 Peter. If you have your Bibles with you, 2 Peter chapter 3. If you do come sometimes without a Bible there at the back, at those racks at the corners there, please feel free to pick one of those up. 2 Peter 3, chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. We looked at this actually several weeks ago and read through it, if you think it's familiar, as we were talking about the future of our physical earth, because that's mentioned in here. But it also describes, as we get to the end of verse 9, it's going to describe God's heart for you. God's heart is that He wants us to be in heaven with Him. That's what God wants. It's a very important issue that we understand both the seriousness of the early part of this passage and the great longing of the heart of God that we find at the end of it. First of all, verse 3 says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming He promised? Referring to God promised that Christ would come. Where is this coming that He promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water, the creation. Verse 6, by these waters also the flood of that time was deluged and destroyed the flood of Noah's time. By the same word, that is the will of God, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. It really is saying, let's just stop there for a moment, judgment is coming. And it is telling us, this was written 2,000 years ago, that there will be scoffers in the last days. Perhaps we're in much more last days now, at any rate, right? There will be scoffers who say, what do you mean judgment's coming? What do you mean Christ is coming back? It sounds kind of like Chicken Little, the sky is falling, and it's mocked, it's laughed. That we would actually believe what the Bible says. The Bible usually comes up in our culture with somewhat of a smirk and a sneer. What do you mean? Because the observation is, as it says in verse 4, everything goes on as it has from the beginning. Uniformitarianism. The world is on a certain path and it just kind of continues, there's these cycles. But it's just going to stay the same. But what 9/11, what New Orleans flood, and what certainly Noah's flood taught us, verse 6, is that God does interrupt history. There has been a judgment. Real and biblical, historical record is that there was a flood that made the New Orleans flood look like a dripping faucet. It was destroyed. And if that has happened already, then we need to understand, verse 7, that God will judge sin again. He will return. Christ will return. He promised that He would return when He left. Now we understand as believers, and we've talked about this in some previous weeks, that there's two phases or stages to the return of Christ. One is He's going to come back in what is called the rapture. Christ is going to return, and all who have put their faith in Christ, all believers, are going to be caught up together with Him, and we're going to be in heaven forever. 7 years later, through a tribulation time, Christ is coming again for a second purpose, and that is not to get believers, but to judge the world. And they're going to ask, where is the promise of that coming? Volumes of history have been filled in the last 2,000 years. And it seems that if Christ said He's coming back, it sure has been a long time. And so Peter answers this. It's incredible to think. This was written 2,000 years ago. And he is telling us by the revelation and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the very thinking, the very concepts that are going to be found in our culture here today. Verse 8. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. This is the answer to the question, where is this coming, He promised? The thinking that everything goes on like it always has been, it always will be. He says, remember this, dear friends, that God doesn't figure time quite the way everybody else does. We think that 5 minutes in a drive-thru is too long. Agreed? And dial-up is what? Too slow. We are on a different pace. And so if Christ said He's going to come back and it's been 2,000 years, that is long forgotten. But realize, verse 8 is saying, God doesn't count time quite the same way. 1,000 years is like a day, so it's been 2,000 years, that's like a couple of days. This isn't a formula. This isn't a prediction of time. It's not those things. It's just saying that God doesn't count time the same way. But there is time. First of all, we have a personal time clock, and it's ticking down. Today, we are one day closer to our death. I know it kind of sounds morbid, but that's true, isn't it? There's also a master clock. This is saying that is also winding down, and we are one day closer to the coming of Christ. And so the master clock is winding down, and we say, well, why hasn't it run out? Why hasn't it, dinged yet? Why are we still here? Verse 9 answers that. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some count slowness. In other words, what we consider slow is not really a delay of any kind at all. It's according to a plan. So He's not slow like we think of slow. It's right on time. But the second part of the verse now exposes the heart of God. He is patient with you. Patient. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So there's a contrast between perish on one hand, repentance on the other. One is describing eternal life, repentance. One is describing eternal judgment in hell, and that's perish. And the issue is that God is patient. God is not eager to judge. He has a great capacity to tolerate sin and its effects. Every one of us has asked the question, why are these terrible things happening in the world? Why is there a Saddam Hussein? Why is there a country of Sudan and the atrocities? Why do these... God is stretching out, by our perspective, the timeline because He is patient and He has in mind people. He is not willing, not wanting any to perish. And so He's going to wait for the whole family of His to believe and to be saved. Any family that was evacuating New Orleans a week ago, and there was a kid in the bedroom, they didn't just say, well, we're leaving without you. I told you to get ready. Of course not. You go and you get them. You take them with you. And if they were being rescued from a rooftop, you didn't leave someone behind. And God is patient. He's saying, as long as it takes, because this is so important. And so He is not wanting any to perish. That's eternal judgment. But for all to come to repentance. What is repentance? Repentance sometimes kind of sounds like I got to repent of my ways, change my sin, that's how I get to heaven. Well, it can be applied that way, but repentance, the basic meaning of the word, is not that at all. The word repentance is a Greek word made up of two words. One word is a thinking word, mind or thinking, and the other word is a preposition, means after or again. So it means to think again, or to have an afterthought. And it came then, the word meant to change your mind about something. To completely change your mind. 9-year-old boys have the view basically that girls are strange and they don't like them. Wait a few years. And they change their mind. Girls are still strange, but now they do like them. But a transformation has taken place by which they are seeing the world differently. And what has to take place in the mind of every heart, in the heart of every man, woman, and child, in terms of eternity, is there has to be a change of mind about how you get to heaven. What would it be changing from? If people are thinking wrong, what would they have to think again? What would have to be changed about their thinking? I want us to talk about the most prevalent false assumption that goes throughout the entire world. I think a lot of you could say already what it is. The false assumption is that good people go to heaven. Take all the world religions, put them all together. Take all the man-on-the-street ideas, and basically, if someone believes there's a God and that we live forever somewhere, that is what it boils down to. Good people go to heaven. So if you've got good people, they would go to the good place, which is called heaven or something, whatever people call it. And if you have bad people, they would go to the bad place called hell. That is the common thread to the heart of mankind. Unfortunately, there is a terrible, tragic falsehood that underlies it. There is a terrible miscalculation. There is an overriding issue that cancels out what looks on paper to make sense. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And here's the issue. How good is good enough to get to heaven? Everybody's got a different answer. Everybody defines it according to their own view, often their own view of themselves. But the whole concept of good people go to heaven falls on the false assumption that we decide how good you have to be. Let's think this through the eyes of the kind of people there that are typical today. I'm going to click through a couple of these here. On a scale of good to bad, that's how people think, a righteousness scale, you first of all find someone like All-American Joe and Josephine. I hope nobody knows these people. I just got the picture off the internet. But let's just say this is All-American Joe. Joe would make a good neighbor. Joe mows his lawn so that you don't mind living next to him. It doesn't make the neighborhood look bad. And in fact, if your lawnmower doesn't work, he would be happy to let you use his lawnmower. If it got to be three or four times in a row that you wanted to use his lawnmower, he would begin to get a bit peeved. And if, perchance, you were the type of person that, after you'd had his lawnmower a few weeks, you had a rummage sale and you sold his lawnmower, Joe is going to arrive and he'll be very angry as some guy drives off with his lawnmower in his trunk and he might even give you a punch. And we'd almost say it's justified, but that's Joe. Joe pays his taxes. Except he doesn't report some of that income on the side that he should. But then who does? Joe would never steal lawnmowers. But he does pad his expense account on business trips. All the guys do. Joe has never had an affair. But he looks forward to those movies in the room when he's on those business trips. That's Joe. And Joe looks at his life and he thinks about God once in a while. And he says, you know, I think I'm in. I'm not as bad as I could be. I'm better than most. I think probably the line about how good you got to be to heaven to get to heaven is probably just a little bit south of me. And he thinks he's in. Josephine is a lot like him. There's certain things that she doesn't do because they are seriously wrong. There's other things she knows that are still wrong, but she does them. And she's kind of developed a comfort zone of righteousness. And she also believes that the line of being good enough is just below her somewhere. There's other kinds of people. We call them Donald and Donna. They're pretty righteous. They're the kind of people that they could be three blocks away from the store, and if they realize that they got too much change back, they'd turn around, they'd take it back. Even though it probably costs 40 cents worth of gas to take it back. Donald and Donna go to church every week. They always have. They feel like religion's a very important part of a life. And they would never watch those awful movies in the motel rooms. They see that they themselves are a good step above the Joes and Josephines, and they are quite sure. They are quite sure that they will be in heaven when they die. Then there's Jack and Jill. Actually, I think it's Bonnie and Clyde on the picture. But Jack fell down the hill of crime, and in a holdup, he ended up murdering somebody, and Jill was his accomplice driving the getaway car. They both ended up in jail. And they don't really know what to think. They defend themselves, but they aren't sure if they're going to heaven or not. What is the criteria? Who is going to heaven? If good people go to heaven, how good do you have to be to get there? That's the question. Jesus addressed this issue in Matthew 5:20. And he said, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, you got to be a Pharisee, you'd have to be way above Donald and Donna. Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're the ones who knew the Old Testament law, tried to keep every single one. In fact, they had added multitudes of other laws just to help them keep the main laws and just to keep everybody else on the straight and narrow. And Jesus said, those guys aren't making it either. Your righteousness would have to surpass, exceed all of that. In fact, it becomes really clear in the rest of the New Testament when the Apostle Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All means everyone who has any amount of sin falls short of the glory, which is the perfectness of God. He's telling us that when you take the test of righteousness for getting into heaven, everyone fails. You could follow along in Romans 3, but I'll give you a couple of the highlights. No one's good enough to get to heaven. That's the reality. Romans 1 says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of all the godlessness and wickedness of men. God has to, because He is holy, judge all sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good, not even one. In other words, not that anybody, no one's ever done a good thing. It's not saying that. There is no one who has achieved the status of good, as in good enough for God. Every mouth, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The playing field is entirely level, folks. We all stand accountable to God for whatever amount of sin we have. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His, God's sight by observing the law. Verse 20. How many are declared righteous by observing the law, doing the right things? Zero. None. And then finally, here's the reason. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The standard is absolute perfection. And nobody measures up to perfection. God is absolutely holy. And we would have to be absolutely holy to get to heaven in terms of qualification. You can't drink a glass of water with one drop of poison in it because the entire thing is poisoned. And God cannot take into heaven anyone with any amount of sin because all of heaven would be poisoned and no longer be holy. So what happens to Joe and Josephine and all the rest of us? The Bible says, first of all, that the wages of sin is death. And I believe he's talking about hell in Romans 6:23, because if you read that verse, he's contrasting eternal life, which is heaven, and the contrast, which is death or hell. It's the eternal death. It's not just the physical thing. It's the eternal sense of hell. Is hell real? Is there really a hell? Is that just something that people have made up as kind of a threat and warning, a scare tactic to keep people straight? Is hell real? Do we believe the Bible is true about anything? If so, it is true about everything. And what has the Bible said about hell? That's a significant question. On our vacation a little over a week ago, I ran into a missionary with Wycliffe Bible Translators. He's actually a guy in charge of a department that produces audio forms of the Bible for people who aren't literate, that they can hear the Bible in their own language. And in the course of the conversation, we were talking about missionaries and raising support. And he made the statement, it's a blunt statement, he says, I think the reason why missionaries, frankly, have a hard time raising support is that the church has a deficient view of hell. We don't think about the realities, the eternal stakes of the gospel message. It's not just about heaven. It's about heaven and hell. Revelation that described heaven also said that the smoke of their torment, referring to unbelievers, actually of a particular time period, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Isn't that troubling? It says, if anyone's, Revelation 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You go, is this somehow contradictory to the nature of God? I thought God was loving. Me, I'm just going to follow the teachings of Jesus. Some would say, Jesus was good. I'll just kind of... What did Jesus say about hell? Matthew 13, the angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A little later in Matthew 25, then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Mark 9, Jesus said, referred to being thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's eternal. That is troubling. That's why the message is so important of the gospel. Do we think in those terms? Do we think in those terms, first of all, as individuals, so that we can know for sure that we're going to heaven? And do we realize that as a church, we are one of the few voices in a community that would speak the truth of the eternal stakes? What a heavy responsibility. This is not hyperbole, exaggeration. Interestingly, Jesus, who gave these specific descriptions of hell, was also the one who then turns around and in his love and compassion and very direct information tells us the solution to hell. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, John 14:6. Jesus was not being an egomaniac. He was speaking the truth because he is the only one who could solve the problem of sin. Remember, none of us, by our good works, can achieve heaven. None of us is righteous enough for heaven. But Jesus had the solution to that problem. Who is this Jesus that he could solve it? What view of God do we have? Do we have a view of God that he's only a God of love? If he were only a God of love, he could not be good because goodness demands justice. You can't have a good judge that says murderers and child molesters can go free. No, a good judge will lock up those who offend those laws. And so it's essential for goodness that there be justice. And God is perfectly good, so he's perfectly just. But the other side of the coin of the nature of God is that he is also perfectly loving. And that's where the story of the cross comes in. That's why Jesus could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's through the cross. The cross is the demonstration, the achievement of God's justice. Because God must punish sin. And we're the sinners, right? So we would be the ones who would pay the penalty of sin, which is eternal death, eternal judgment in hell. But put that together with the love of God, and he loved us so much that he put our sins and the sins of all the world upon Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why the cross is the center point, the hinge of history. It's because there, all of the sins of all the people, of all the world, of all time, were put upon a single person, the only person who could do this, because he's the only person who was ever perfect. And the reason he's perfect, because he was God in the flesh. And so the sins of Christ were put upon, the sins of the world were put upon Christ, and God punished Christ instead of us. That's what Romans 5:8 is saying. But God demonstrates his own love. That's the loving side of God. He demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, meaning in our place. While we were still sinners, as we sang earlier, come just as you are. What a foolish thing it would be to try to, get ourselves one notch up higher on the righteousness scale and then say, okay, God, now am I good enough for you? Hardly. There is no place on the scale where we'd be good enough. So he says, while you're still sinners, Christ already did it for you. He paid the penalty of your sin. God's a just God, and he must judge sin, and so he judged Christ, and he died in your place. Here's the plan. First of all, it's God's justice. Christ had to die for our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God, meaning the Father, made him who had no sin, that's Jesus Christ on the cross. God made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. That's really what was happening on the cross. It wasn't just the physical suffering that you might see, you know, portrayed in the Passion of the Christ movie or something like that. It wasn't just the physical thing. It was the reality, the spiritual reality, that all of the sin of the world was put upon Jesus Christ at that moment. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us in our place, so God the Father could be completely just and pour out all of His necessary wrath upon all sin at one time. And He poured it out upon Jesus, and that's why Jesus said, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Because God the Father had to turn away from the Son, and as He punished Him. And when that was accomplished, that's when the second part of the verse here becomes true. So that in Him, in or through Christ, we might become what? What does it say? What's the word? Righteousness. What kind of righteousness? The righteousness of God. How much righteousness is that? Perfect. 100% righteousness. There is one decision that we have to make personally to be able to have the righteousness of God applied to our eternal account. Now, we know very well, look around, we're all sinners. Even after we've made that decision, we still sin. But when we've made that decision in heaven, the eternal account changes. And the righteousness of God is applied to us. And our name is written, as we read, in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the question is whether your name is written there. Because the step to having that reality is a step of complete humility. That's what makes it so difficult. Because we have to admit that nothing we would do is good enough to earn God's eternal favor. We have to say before God, "I am a sinner in need of Your grace." And then as we put our faith in Christ, the righteousness of God is applied to us. And here's that step described in John 3:16. We look at God's justice, Christ had to die. We look at God's love, we can be saved by placing our faith in Christ's death for us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," all of us, "that He gave His one and only Son, Christ bearing our sin. That," and here's the decision, "that whoever believes in Him shall not perish," which is hell, "but have eternal life," which is heaven. So what does it mean to believe in Christ? You could sit in a church for your whole life, you could be in this church and somehow go over your head. But that's the decision. What does it mean to believe in Christ? Have you believed in Christ? To believe in Christ does not just mean to believe that there was a Christ or that He died. But to believe in means to trust in, to rely on, to put your personal reliance, dependence upon something. What are you trusting in to get to heaven? That's the issue. Whoever trusts in Christ alone shall not perish but have eternal life. A few verses later, the same thought. John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son, trusts in the Son, has eternal life, heaven. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on Him." A description of hell. Either Christ bore our sin for us, or we can bear the penalty of our sin forever, endlessly. That's the choice. That's the reality. If we reject the provision of Jesus Christ. I would just invite you this morning, if you have never made that decision, to make it right here. It's just a matter of a choice. Come as you are. Don't say I'm gonna. Don't promise God all kinds of things you're gonna fix. God will fix them later. Anything He wants to change in your life, He'll take care of that later. There's one decision though that puts the righteousness of God over across your name, and that's putting your faith in Christ. Let's bow in prayer as the worship team comes to. Sing this song of invitation, "Come Just As You Are." As you're bowing, just I want you to think carefully what you've been trusting in to get to heaven. And if you are truly trusting in Christ alone, it's not a decision you have to make over and over. It's just a decision you make today. You don't necessarily feel anything. You don't, nothing, no halo comes around your head. You just decide, "God, I take You at Your word that what You said is true. You paid for my sins, and I must trust in You instead of in me." And as we pray, I'm going to say the words, and if you want to express this to Him right now, you can. Let's just bow in prayer. You could say something like this: Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending Jesus to pay the penalty for my sin. I realize I'm a sinner and that no amount of good works could ever earn heaven. And I am now putting my faith in Jesus Christ alone, that He died for my sins and paid the penalty for me. Amen.